Well, good morning. Thanks for being out here on this beautiful Sunday morning. This morning, I want you to just remember three words. If you have a pen to write them down or can type them out on a note on your phone, I want you to do so. I'm going to say the words one at a time, and I just want you to repeat them out loud to me. And those will be all our three words to focus on for today. Here they are. The first one is remember. Yep. Repent. And repeat. Those three words, remember, repent, and repeat. Today I'm going to show you the passage that has formed my Christian life more than any other passage in the Bible. This passage challenges us in a deep way, and it calls us to walk in greater love, leading to life forevermore. But before we get into that, I'd love to tell you a quick story, if that's all right with you. When I was in college, I had a friend. He was a guy who I had first discipled, really the first guy I had ever really walked to Jesus, seen him really give his life to Jesus, and then discipled him. And when I was in college, towards the end, he went off to college. One day he called me and we were talking, and he talked about a new girlfriend that he had. He was very excited about this, but he mentioned in our conversation that she wasn't really attending church. In fact, the more that I talked with him about her, the more it became clear that this probably wasn't a very healthy relationship. It became clear to me that my friends cared more about having a relationship with this girl than about her spiritual health or his own spiritual health. And after that phone call, I was troubled. I remember sitting in my apartment and wondering what I should do. So I took out my computer and I started typing out a letter. I typed out this letter saying how proud I was of my friend, how I had seen his faith grow and his love for Jesus grow over the last several years, how I was excited for his future. But I also shared my concern, right? I shared my concern about this relationship and my concern that maybe he was pursuing her based on his own emotions rather than by seeking out what was right with God. I spent hours on this letter because I knew what was at stake. I knew that he might see my letter as an offense. I mean, who was I to tell him how to live his life? I'd spent so much time with this friend and he could choose to reject my counsel. But I sent him the letter and I prayed. Now, I'll tell you how the story ends at the end of the message. But for now, I want us to turn our attention to another letter. A similar letter found in the last book of the Bible. It's actually pretty common in the Bible to find letters written from one Christian to another, challenging them to live out their faith. This is a tradition that goes back to writers like Paul and Jude and even Jesus. Did you know that the Bible contains seven letters from Jesus? It's true. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, and that's exactly what you'll find. So let's look at this together in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll read through it and then we'll talk about it together. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." John writes these words from Jesus to the seven churches. Imagine walking out to your mailbox one day and getting your mail, and right in between your city water bill and an ad for Wendy's is a letter from Jesus. Now, I know that that's not how it worked. Getting a letter was a big deal in the ancient Roman world. I can only imagine the stir that it created when these seven churches received and read out loud the letter that had been spoken to them from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these seven churches Jesus addresses is the church in Ephesus. And you might remember Ephesus because of what book in the Bible? Ephesians, that's right. Ephesians is the letter that Paul wrote to this community that he had visited and stayed in for a long time. This actually was decades earlier than this letter now in the book of Revelation. Jesus begins by addressing the angel in the church in Ephesus, and there's a couple ways that people take this phrase. It could be human messengers, the pastors are literally angels, but most likely it's a way to simply personify each church's identity. So when he talks about the angel of the church and the lampstands, we're talking about the identity of the church. Jesus identifies himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Just before this, the end of chapter 1, Jesus tells John plainly that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands represent these seven churches. The picture here is that Jesus is the one who both upholds us in his hand and the one who walks among us. He is sovereign over us, but he is also present among us. He is the one whose glory is so overwhelming we cannot bear to be near it. Yet he also is the one who lays his hand on our shoulder and says, "Fear not." Jesus continues in verse 2. He says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Jesus begins this letter to the church by commending them. Ephesus was a huge and diverse city, home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. You can go back and read Acts chapter 19 to get a glimpse of what life was like in this city at this time. When the gospel first came, it came with power, and people repented and they gave up their sinful ways and they followed Jesus. And the Christian community became such a threat to life in the city of Ephesus that the Merchants Guild that came together and made idols of the god Artemis came together and said, "These guys are going to run us out of business." So they stir up a riot. They get Paul's companions and they drag them into the amphitheater in Ephesus. Do you know that you can go to the amphitheater in Ephesus today? It's still there in the side of a hill, and it's estimated to have seated 25,000 people. Imagine 25,000 people screaming for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Not exactly a friendly place to be a Christian. Jesus commends this church for their patient endurance, gives them praise because they haven't grown weary. The culture around them was not kind to them, but they had not given up. And Jesus doesn't just praise them for these threats outside the church. He actually praises them for correctly diagnosing and addressing threats inside the church. Jesus says that they've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. At that time, just like today, there were people going around claiming to speak with the authority of God. You can hardly read a New Testament letter without finding some warning against false teachers. And to their credit, the church in Ephesus was having no part in it. The church in Ephesus, they wouldn't have fallen for the prosperity gospel. They wouldn't have bought the lies of cheap grace. This is a church that cared about right doctrine and that guarded against wolves in sheep's clothing. They rejected theological heresy, called it what it was, and held fast to the truth. Given what I've just described, does this sound like a good church or a bad church? Sounds like a pretty good church. Would you be comfortable attending or being a member of that church? I probably would. They're doing a lot of really important things right. So the question is this: why does Jesus threaten to walk out on this church? Now, if you think that's coming off too strong, I don't think so. Jesus says that what they're missing is so essential that if they don't change in verse 5, He says, I will come to you and remove its lampstand from its place unless you repent. My ESV Study Bible points out the directness of that phrase, remove your lampstand, means that both in the near future and when Christ returns, they would lose their status as a church and Christ would treat them like apostate Israel. This is not a small issue that Jesus has with this church. This is actually a matter of life and death. So what is it? What is it that's so important that if this church does everything else right but misses this, they've missed the whole thing? Verse 4 tells us, Jesus says, this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Love. Do you love God? I had a boss several years ago who would sometimes poke his head into my office or catch me in the hallway, and he would ask this question. He would say, have you told your wife that you love her today? I was so grateful for his reminder, because if you're married, you know that as life goes on, it's easy to get caught in the day-to-day rhythms, and you just go about life, and you kind of forget the importance of that most important relationship in your life. You can lose intimacy just as life goes on. Intimacy is work. And the same is true with God, right? It's easy in our Christian life to get caught up in the day-to-day, to coast or go into survival mode with all the challenges of life. I just want to ask you this morning, have you told God recently that you love him? Similar example, I love being a dad to little Elliot. And I love it when Elliot listens to me and does what I ask him to do. He's still 18 months, so it's 50-50. But what I love most about being a dad is not that Elliot listens to me. What I love most about being the dad is going into his room in the morning and turning on the light and see him pop his head out of his crib and just smile to see me. And I can't wait for the day when he can say, I love you, Dada. Does God love it when we obey him? Absolutely. He's proud of us, just like he was proud of the church in Ephesus for standing strong in the truth. But a human being who obeys without love is like a slave, just doing the work because they have to. So we've been reading in Romans 8. We read a couple weeks ago, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, this affectionate term for the Father. We are not slaves of God. Our obedience is first and foremost motivated by our deep, deep love for God, being called his children. Is that true of you? Or have we sometimes forgotten the love that we had at first? Love is so important to God that Jesus calls it the greatest commandment, right? To love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, famous passage on love, that if we understand all knowledge and if we have all faith but we don't have love, then we have nothing. If we believe all the right things but forget the love that we have for God, then we've forgotten the main thing. As I was wrestling through this passage for today and thinking about it, I came to the question, how do I know that I love God? You know, it's easy to say, but how do I know? Maybe a way to think about it is to externalize it. For you all to think, how do you know that I love God? That's a funny question, but just think about it for a second. How might you know that I love God? Is it simply by the number of verses I can quote? Is it by the amount of time I spend reading my Bible every morning? Is it because I can pray well, or I know how to defend my faith, or I can preach a sermon? How do you know that I love God? Here's what John says from our New Testament reading this morning, 1 John 4, and verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John's logic here is simple. If you love God, then the only logical outcome is that you will love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, then the only logical outcome is that you don't love God. This dividing line between loving God and loving our brother or loving our neighbor is thinner, perhaps, than we realize. The way that you truly know whether I love God is by seeing how I treat other people. Is my time and money spent only for me? Or do I give away to others? Is my life filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it marked by selfish works of the flesh? And do I just love my friends, which Jesus says even the Gentiles do? Or do I love my enemies? How do I know if I love God? One good way is to look at how you treat your enemies. If this sounds difficult to you, you're absolutely right. In fact, it's impossible without the work of the Spirit in our lives. And Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. The first thing he mentions is love. The love that God means for us to have is produced in us by the Spirit. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in the church in Ephesus, but over time, it seems the church started to forget why they were holding on to right doctrine in the first place. Soon, it seems the doctrine itself was why they came together, what they studied and defended, what they were committed to. And they forgot these two commandments at the heart of it all, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Church, we must fight to preserve right doctrine. But if our fight for right doctrine ever leads us to forget our love of God or for people created in his image, then it must be stated that we are no longer defending right doctrine. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so what is the church in Ephesus to do? And by extension, what must we do? Jesus asked the church to do three things. Do you remember the three words I told you to remember at the start of this? Remember, repent, and repeat. Here's the three things that Jesus says for the church to do in Revelation 2, verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." These three things Jesus asked the church to do. First, remember the height from where you have fallen. This word remember is really important in the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, it comes up some 14 times as Moses is talking to Israel. Why? Because Moses and God know that we need to be reminded to remember things a lot. In fact, that the Shema, where he gives them the greatest commandment right after that, he tells them they're supposed to teach it to their children and when they're walking on the road and when they're at home and when they lie down and when they rise. In other words, all the time, you're supposed to be talking about these commandments, talking about the most important commandment for us to love God, keeping them always within reach, always before our eyes, even on the doorposts of our house. Why? Because there will come a day when God provides for all of our needs. And when life is good, it gets really easy to forget God and to forget the love we have for him. This is what we see happening in Israel time and time again through the Old Testament. They have the goodness and the love of God, and they take it for granted. God has been good to us. Amen? He's brought us to a good land and has abundantly provided for our needs. And I want to tell you that someday soon it's going to be really easy to forget our need for dependence on God, even though our need for God never changes. The way to prevent your love from becoming cold towards God or others is first to remember. Remember what Jesus has done for you on the cross. If you want to know what love looks like, look to Jesus. John writes this in 1 John 3:16. He says, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus died and took the punishment for our sins that we rightly deserve. There is no greater demonstration of love. And if we get that, if we begin by the Spirit's power to grasp the width and the height and the depth and the breadth of that love, then John says, let us love one another with that same spirit of self-giving love. Make no mistake, loving God and loving others is empowered by remembering first the way that God has loved us. Second, repent. The second thing that Jesus tells the church to do is to repent, a word that means to turn around or to change course. And I really hope that for you, you think of repentance as less of something that I did one time. I did that one time when I came to Jesus, and now I have repented. For Christians who follow Jesus, confessing our sin and intentionally turning from those sins should be a regular practice, sometimes a daily practice. Because of what Jesus has done for us, repentance doesn't have to be fearful. Instead, it can be liberating and life-giving. I saw one person say on the internet that religion would tell us, "I've messed up, my dad is gonna kill me." But the gospel says, "I messed up, I need to call my dad." It's the difference between having a loving father and having a slave master. The power of the Holy Spirit enables us to turn from sin and choose to live another way. And this is what Jesus asked the church to do, to repent. The third thing is to do the works you did at first, to which I give the word repeat, so you can have three R words right in a row there. Now, we know that each of us are once and for all made right with God when we put our faith in Jesus. There are certainly seasons I know you can relate to where your faith feels more alive and active. Think about a moment when your faith felt alive in your life. Maybe it's right now, or maybe it was years ago, but I want you to think about that moment. And I'm going to make a wild guess here. I'm going to guess that you didn't get to that moment by accident. The nearness you feel towards God, it doesn't just happen. Just like the nearness you feel towards your spouse doesn't just happen. When you are married, you better go on date nights. You better do things with your spouse because that love needs to be maintained by discipline. Maybe for you, your love for God comes through deep study of the Word or after you spend an hour in prayer just pouring out your heart to God. Maybe it comes when you sing in fellowship with believers. Same could be said of loving your neighbor. Rarely have I found do I just simply get zapped with love and affection for the people around me. More often, it's work. It's intentional stepping out in faith. And it's during that time that I find a greater love for the people around me. The point is this, that the church in Ephesus had been doing something right to grow in their love for God and for neighbor. And for whatever reason, they stopped. And Jesus wants them to do it again. Why? Not because these things save us, but because simple acts of faith and obedience are the tools that God uses to grow us in our love toward Him and toward our neighbor. What does God ask the church to do? To remember, to repent, and to repeat the works they did at first. Now, after this, in verse 6, Jesus says, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. There's speculation, but not a lot of hard facts. But I think that verse 6 is important, and here's why. Jesus isn't at all dismissing the first part of his letter. It's not like Jesus is saying, you've just got to love, and what you believe doesn't really matter. Right? There are teachings against the faith that Jesus hates. He commends this church for their commitment to the truth, and we shouldn't give up what is good in our pursuit of what is best. Now, I mentioned at the start of this message that this passage, more than any other, has shaped my Christian life, and I mean that. I grew up in a good and godly Christian home. My parents cared about teaching me the truth. I confessed my sin, and I received Christ's forgiveness when I was 7 years old. I began accelerating in my knowledge. I loved knowing all of the answers. I knew how to sound wise. I knew how to pray good prayers that showed my knowledge. I couldn't stand those who were evil. I could correct people who were wrong. I endured. I didn't grow weary. And when I was 15 years old, I heard a pastor preach a message on this passage, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And I remember where I was. I was sitting in my kitchen at a desk that we had set up with a computer. Most of my family was gone for the afternoon. And as I sat there and listened to this message, I just started weeping. I started bawling because I realized that Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus was Jesus' letter to me. He wasn't describing an ancient church community that existed some 2,000 years ago. He was describing me. I loved my knowledge for God, but I had lost my love for God. I loved knowing theological answers, but I did not love my neighbor. And in that moment, I felt like God was staging an intervention in my life. He was sitting down with me and saying, "Camden, I know you. I know that you love the truth and that you strive to grow in your knowledge. You want to toil and endure and correct. You're committed. But listen to me. You forgot the passion, the fire, the love that you had at first. You forgot why you were doing all of this in the first place, to know me." I can truly say that that moment changed the trajectory of my faith. My faith came alive and I captured that pure and holy passion to know and follow hard after Jesus. Today I've tried my best to capture that experience and share it with you all. Now I open by talking about a difficult letter I wrote to a friend, which in some ways was inspired by this letter to the church in Ephesus that had affected me many years earlier. I knew that my friend might reject my warning. I'm grateful to say that that's not what happened. I'm grateful to say that my friend called me and he thanked me for the letter. He told me that it really impacted him and that he had called off his relationship with this girl. A few years later, my friend would marry a wonderful and godly woman and they now have two adorable kids at home. As hard as that letter was to write and send, do you think that I regret it? Of course not. I'm so grateful for the fruit that I've seen on the other side of my friend's life. And on the other side of this life, Jesus promises if we take his words to heart, we too will see the fruit. Verse 7, Jesus closes the letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus knows what's on the other side of this challenge. These are hard and difficult words, but the reward is so worth it. So what about you? What if Jesus were to sit down and write a letter to you today? What would it say? I want you to just think about this for a moment, to think about your life and maybe allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate things in your life that he would say. What would Jesus commend you for? What would he reprove you for? And what would he tell you to do about it? Right? What would he say is the consequence if you don't listen? And what would be the consequence if you did? I don't assume to know what Jesus would say if he were to write a letter to you, or if he were to write a letter to this church. But what I can say is that Jesus has already written to the church. The words he wrote and meant then and still means for the church today. The letter to the church in Ephesus is a letter of encouragement and challenge for you, for me, and for Richfield Bible Church today. Jesus asks us, "Do you have ears? Then let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for these words that you spoke and through John gave to the churches. God, we know that in many ways we fall short. In many ways we have failed to measure up. And Lord, we do not live under condemnation because we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet we want to know you and love you, God. We want to be near to you. So God, I pray for each one of us. I pray for this church, that what the Spirit wants to say to the church, that we would have the ears to hear, and what the Spirit wants to say to our own lives, that we would have ears to hear and to listen. Lord, open up our eyes. Give us hearts that desire to know you and follow you and love you. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much that you first loved us and sent your Son to die for us so that we could be called children of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.